Alleluia. Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice. "This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, the disciples no longer saw anyone except Jesus alone with them. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them not to relate what they had seen to anyone except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He told them, "Elijah will indeed come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written regarding the Son of Man that he must suffer greatly and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
There was a little bit of liturgical deja vu, I'm sure. So we've been here in the book of Genesis. If you hadn't prepared for Mass and didn't know what the first reading was, Sister Maeve said a reading from the letter to the Hebrews, we thought that she was 3 weeks off. Because exactly 3 weeks ago, the reading on this Saturday began exactly the same way. Faith is the realization of what is hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In the midst of that four-week biennial course that the Church gives us in the letter to the Hebrews, we had this passage. But you remember that after those first two lines about what faith is, we then skipped to verse 8. We started to talk about the faith of Abraham. It's now that we come back and we take the intervening verses 3 to 7. Which are about what we've been pondering in the book of Genesis. You remember 2 weeks ago when we started the book of Genesis that I said in order to understand the why behind the what, we have to interpret Genesis through Hebrews. And the Church actually gives us Hebrews here to give the exclamation point on these 2 weeks of studying the beginning and what we can learn from it about the now and the tomorrow. So let's delve in even more profoundly into this gift that the Church gives us of explaining what faith is and illustrating it so that we can learn what the Lord is asking of us now and tomorrow. Faith, the author tells us, is the hypostasis of what is hoped for and the elenchos of things not seen. I use the Greek there because the catechists of the missionary catechists of St. Therese are here. No, I use Greek because there's a huge contrast and confusion about the translation of these terms between Catholics and Protestants. I now read yesterday, and Sister Pia will be very happy, the course for the training of all the co-workers. And right there at the end, you print all of Spe Salvi, and I know if you're giving it to others that you don't give what you first don't have. So you know Space Alvi. Space Alvi talks about this particular passage. Hupostasis of what is hoped for. Often it's translated as substance. It's more than just realization here. But it's an embryonic participation in what God will give. He's already given. The Protestants, Martin Luther, would translate it as conviction, as something subjective. I hold to it with my person, and there's an aspect of it that's true. But fundamentally, it's objective. By faith, we're already receiving the reward of faith. We'll see that a little bit later in this same passage, that he rewards those who seek him. And the reward is not just deferred. The reward is already, in some sense, being lived. Why is that? Because faith is first a trust in someone, and on the basis of that trust in someone, it's a trust in what the person says. And so because faith is a trust in God come in the flesh, and he's already in our presence, we're already experiencing the giver, and because of that, we have already experienced the greatest gift. So we're already sharing, in a sense, in eternal life when we have the communion with him who is the resurrection and the life. It's the first thing. The great gift of faith is it opens us up right now to the inheritance that we've received. Second thing it says is the elenkos of things not seen. Again, in the Lutheran context, that's treated as subjective. Again, certainty of things not seen. There should be a subjective response to it, but it's objective. Proof, here it's translated as evidence, but evidence isn't as strong as proof. You can present evidence in court, but proof is something stronger that we know. It clinches the argument. And so the letter of the Hebrews is telling us that faith allows us to have right here and now proof of what is coming. How do we know that? Because God is already here, and he himself is the proof of the promises. If he has done all of this for us, everything that he promises will come later is small. Now we've got the illustrations. By faith we understand that the universe was ordered by the word of God. Why is the world good, 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 good in the creation of human person? Very good. It's precisely because it was ordered by God's word. It's not just objectively good. It's not just good because it came from a good creator. It's good because the word of God penetrates it throughout. We need faith to see that. But once we see it, we're able, in a sense, to open up, as the Catechism describes, the book of nature, and be able to read what God says through the gift of nature, because it's ordered by the word of God. It's part of revelation. By faith, Abel offered to God a sacrifice greater than Cain's. Through this, he was attested to be righteous in right relationship with God. The reason why he gave an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord is, as we focus, not because God was a carnivore instead of a herbivore. It was because he gave it with greater faith. God deserved his best, and he was giving the best of his flock to the Lord, because faith leads to that type of prioritized love. It's an example for us, too, to give the Lord the best we can. It says a beautiful line afterward. Through this he was tested to be righteous, God bearing witness to his gifts, and through this, though dead, he still speaks. His voice continues to cry out from the ground, not avenge me, not help me, not don't forget me. But his voice continues to cry out from the ground, in a sense, proclaiming his faith. We know he's at Jesus' right side. About Enoch. And it's interesting that the letter of the Hebrew cites the book of Enoch here, which is always debated in the early church as to whether it was inspired. Even though the book isn't inspired, it doesn't mean that the story about Enoch isn't true. There was an ascension, a type of Jesus' ascension, which we also see in Elijah. But it says about him, before he was taken up, he was attested to have pleased God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to think about that for a second. God is pleased in all his children, in a sense, but by our behavior, by our action, we need faith in order to please him. Why? Two reasons the letter of Hebrews gives us. For anyone who approaches God must believe that he exists. It's the first act of faith, that God is real. Second, and that he rewards those who seek him. That God listens to us. That he wants to hear our prayers. And the greater our faith, the greater our confidence that God will in fact do that. And how pleased God is when we approach with faith and ask him for what we need. And ask him for what others need. How much even greater when we praise and thank him. Because then we become more and more like Jesus. And it finishes, by faith Noah, warned about what was not seen, with reverence built an ark for the salvation of the world. He took it as an absolute fact that what God described was coming, even when everybody else mocked him for spending so much time building a boat far from the water. He did it. With reverence built an ark. Didn't just build an ark. With reverence, build an ark, because reverence flows from faith. You're doing it for God in communion with God. And so, therefore, he was acting differently. He was building differently. The Nazarene carpenter shop of Joseph and Jesus was different from all the other carpentry shops because they were doing it in a different way. And through this, he inherited the righteousness that comes from faith. He was an heir already, but it's through faith that we receive that treasure. We begin to open ourselves up to all God wants, which is illustrated constantly throughout the gospel. When those who respond to the Lord with faith, they're now opened so that he can give everything he wishes, including some of the most stupendous miracles. And so we need to look a little bit in the mirror. Faith, do we have that hypostasis of what's hoped for? Do we see that we're already receiving the down payment of all that God wants to give? The proof of things not seen. We already know right now that provided we just persevere in saying our yes to the Lord, we will be with Mary, we will be with Saint Therese, we will be with Saint Bernadette, we will be with all our patrons, we will be in God's presence forever, provided that we just persevere in saying yes. It's a fact. It's going to happen. Provided that we just persevere in responding to God in faith, that God will sanctify us. That God will answer whatever we ask for. If we ask for in right faith and open ourselves up to the giver. Because he promised and his word is true. This prism of faith helps us to understand what Jesus was doing in the transfiguration scene, which is in today's gospel. We have the transfiguration, as you know, when some institute makes their vows in August, and so there's always a little bit of a distraction on that day. We also have it on the second Sunday of Lent every year, in which I don't know where you go for Mass, so I don't know what you get. So it's a beautiful time for us to ponder a little bit this extraordinary scene, one of the most important scenes for our Eastern brothers and sisters, that teaches us so much about this gift of faith. An exceedingly high mountain. If you've been to the Holy Land, to get to the top of Mount Tabor is a real hike even in an automobile. It starts grinding the gears as you're zigzagging up this very tall mountain called Mount Tabor. Some scholars wonder whether the real mountain wasn't Mount Tabor, which is about 1,000 feet above sea level, but Mount Hermon, which is much closer to Caesarea Philippi, and it's 14,000 feet, always snow in the Holy Land in the middle of the summer. We don't know, but either way, exceedingly high. It would have taken a long time to get there. Hiking in sandals, not hiking boots. But up they go. Why? First, because it would be a school of prayer. Prayer is faith in action, as Pope Benedict used to say. Because we're in relation with that giver. Jesus wanted to take them there. Second, he specifically wanted to help them with what he was just saying, for which they needed so much more faith. Whom do you say that I am? And when Simon, son of Jonah, confessed him to be the Christ and the Son of God. And Jesus thereafter related how he would enter into his kingdom. They were immediately rejecting it. They were immediately allowing Satan to enter into them. They were allowing their own categories to be reduced rather than elevated, not to have trust in what the Word of God was revealing incarnate, but to judge what he was saying on the basis of their own categories. God forbid it, Lord. No such thing should ever happen to you. They didn't really believe. They couldn't get around what the Lord was saying because their strong notions of how the Messiah would exercise his messianic kingdom were so far from what Jesus was himself describing live. So they went on a journey, one way or the other, if it was Mount Tabor, which I think is more likely. It was a 60-mile walk down along the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River, and then you get to Mount Tabor and you hike up this exceedingly high mountain. He was taking them on a journey, doubtless teaching them along the way. And when they're exhausted up at the top, Jesus begins to pray. And that's when the cloud descends. His clothes become dazzling white. He himself is transfigured. When you look at St. Luke's Gospel, it's quite clear that his clothes were being illuminated from the inside out. They weren't reflecting the sun from the outside. They were emanating this light from within, that he is the source of the light. And that's what made his clothes whiter than any bleach could make them. And then in that prayer, they see Elijah and Moses conversing with Jesus. And St. Luke tells us what they were conversing about the exodus he was to make in Jerusalem, about the new Passover. Just as Moses, to whom Jesus was speaking, had gone on a journey with the Jews from Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, so Jesus would lead us from our own exile, from our own situation in a spiritual Egypt, through the waters of baptism into the eternal Promised Land. They were talking about what he would do for us through his passion, death, and resurrection. Elijah likewise had gone on a journey into the desert, a journey of faith, and then it was a journey that culminated when he was swept up in the fiery chariot. Jesus was talking about his own exodus because God wanted Peter, James, and John to have an assurance of what was coming that Jesus himself had mentioned, but they just couldn't get their little faith around. Peter's immediate reaction was to try to do something rather than receive. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us do something. Let us make 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just keep this going as long as we can. We don't want it to change. Jesus was leading them on a journey of faith here, and they weren't going to stay static. Jesus never says stay exactly where you are, but always follow me. But God the Father then immediately acted. A voice comes from the descended cloud saying, "This is my Son, my beloved." And then the most curious of all imperatives, "Listen to him." They'd been doing nothing but listening to Jesus for the last 2 years prior to the scene. They'd heard Jesus give all his beautiful parables. They'd heard Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount. They had been taught by him along their journeys. They had listened as he conversed and debated with the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd been listening to Jesus for 2 years. But God the Father of so few words, who only speaks 3 times in the entire New Testament, thunders from above, "Listen to him." Because he knew, as God knows, that they were selectively listening to Jesus. It was very easy to hear Jesus when he was saying something easy to grasp. But when it was requiring great faith in them, God the Father knew that they were blowing him off. And he wanted them to pay attention to what Jesus was saying because it was so central. And because of the transfigurated glory that they were able to witness in Christ, they didn't need to be afraid when he talked about how he would be betrayed, how he would be beaten, condemned, and crucified. A little bit later in the scene, we've got something that only happens in St. Mark's Gospel. And it shows how Jesus was struggling to help them grow in faith. So they're coming on down. He says, "Don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." In other words, he confirms immediately that he's going to die. And they began to say, "What does this mean?" And then nervously they ask. They had just seen Elijah. Why did the scribe say Elijah must come first? "It seems like you have come before Elijah," Jesus, in other words. And so Jesus says, "Elijah will indeed come first and restore everything." But then he pivots them back to what he's been trying to communicate to them. "Yet how is it written regarding the Son of Man that he must suffer greatly and be treated with contempt? Do you grasp what's been going on in Caesarea Philippi and even here? Are you listening to me? Does even the voice of my Father help you to pay greater attention? How is it written that he must suffer greatly and be treated with contempt?" But we know how that story likewise ends. Then he finishes in answering their question out of mercy. "Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. It is written." We know that he was referring to St. John the Baptist. But to listen to Jesus, sometimes like the apostles, we are selective listeners to Jesus. We love it when he says consoling words, but when he says you've got to love your enemies, do good for those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, we turn down the volume. We love it when he talks to us about going out after the lost sheep. But some of the times we're resistant when he says you've got to forgive 70 times, 7 times. Or that we've got to love our neighbor. And that neighbor is the person literally sitting right next to it. And it's hard because of something the other has done. Sometimes we are selective listeners. And God the Father wants us to grow in faith. And faith comes, as St. Paul will tell us, ex auditu. Faith comes from hearing. It's the way we listen. The way we listen with faith to what God gives us. Today on this Saturday, as we celebrate the votive mass of Our Lady, Pillar of Faith, we think about how she listened. When an anonymous woman from the crowd blurted out, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee," Jesus gave the real ground for his mother's beatitude. Blessed, rather, is she who hears the word and puts it into practice. Mary was not an idle listener, but somebody who let God's word take on the entirety of her life. Just as the universe was ordered by the word of God, so by her free response and faith to God, her entire life was ordered by that same word she received in a fruitful contemplative heart. And later, when she went to Ein Karim in the original visitation, St. Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, blessed her, saying, "Blessed are you who believed that what the Lord had spoken to you would be fulfilled." Faith is the hypostasis. It's the alankos of what's hoped for and what's not seen. And Mary, that pillar of faith, shows us what that looks like as her son now builds a booth for himself within us. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.